As you look at human nature, are you optimistic or pessimistic? As you look at humanity, are you hopeful or are you horrified? As you look around at how things are, at how people are, at how they interact with one another, what they do for and to one another, are you encouraged or are you discouraged? As God looks at the world as it is, as he looks at the people of the world, what do you think his response is? Over these past couple of weeks, as we've begun our series in the book of Romans, we've been thinking about the good news of the gospel. We've seen how Paul was clear that it's all about the gospel. He had been set apart for the gospel in verse 1. He was eager to preach the gospel to those who were in Rome, verse 14. And he's not ashamed of the gospel in verse 15. We've seen him proclaim that he is not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed by faith. Through the gospel, God makes his people righteous. And that's wonderfully good news. But it's only half the story. Because we need to ask the question, why is the gospel necessary? Why do we need a righteousness of God to justify sinners? Why do we need to be saved? And the answer to that question is that outside of the gospel, all that remains is the wrath of God. Outside of the gospel, all that remains is the wrath of God. We need the power of God for salvation because outside of the gospel, all that remains is the wrath of God. As I began to prepare for this message, it did occur to me that speaking of the wrath of God at a baptism service might be quite challenging for those of you who are visiting here with us today. But you see, what we do at Harper is we just take the next passage of Scripture. We just take the next section of the book that we're studying and we try and understand it. We try and understand what it means and how it impacts our lives. And so this passage was assigned to this week months and months and months ago. We just work through the book bit by bit and try and learn what God is teaching us. I think it's also fair to say that from the perspective of our contemporary society, this is perhaps the most incendiary passage in the whole of the Bible. It is so incendiary because it challenges the core convictions of our modern society. It is a passage that has the potential to offend. It is a passage that has the potential to land the preacher in trouble. It is a passage that has the potential to hurt feelings. And I want you to know right at the start that that is not my intention. My intention, it is not my intention to offend, cause trouble, or hurt feelings. My intention is to teach as accurately as I can what this passage means and apply it to our lives today. I want to do that because we believe that the Bible is God's inspired word. We believe that the Bible is the word of God. And that as the Bible is taught, God's voice is heard. So the things that you hear me say today, I'm saying because I believe them to be true. I'm saying them because I believe them to accurately represent God's word. You, of course, are free to accept or reject what I say. That is a matter for you. What you do with what I say is entirely in your control. But I want to be as faithful to what Scripture teaches as I can be. And the reason the gospel is such good news, the reason the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to justify sinners, the reason is because outside of the gospel, all that remains is the wrath of God. We need salvation. Because without it, we face the wrath of God. Last week in chapter 1, verse 17, if you've got your Bible handy, have a look. Last week in chapter 1, verse 17, we saw that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. But this week, verse 18, just one more verse along, we see that the wrath of God is revealed. Now, what Paul says in these next few chapters, what he does in these next few chapters is he demonstrates why humanity faces God's wrath. He demonstrates the universality of human sin and guilt by dividing the human race into several sections and accusing them individually in a custom-made way for the issues that they face. And in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, our passage today, he describes the depraved Gentile society, idolatrous, immoral, and antisocial, and he accuses them. In future weeks, we will see his accusation against other groups. Throughout the next few chapters, Paul gradually and relentlessly builds his case, never losing sight of the good news of Christ. In fact, the righteousness of God, that is God's righteous way of righteousing the unrighteous, is the only possible context in which he could expose the squalor of human unrighteousness and wickedness. He exposes the wickedness so that we understand the very real danger of our situation today before a holy God, but he does so in the context of the good news. There is salvation available. There is a gospel. And it is the power of God for salvation for everyone. And in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. God justifies sinners by faith in Christ. It's in this context of the good news of salvation that Paul shows humanity exactly why we need that salvation. As we look at verses 18 to 32, we're going to examine the frightening truth. The truth that most of humanity is in denial about. The truth that the wrath of God is upon people. But what is the wrath of God? Much of the church today is content to give the world a limited portrait of God. We hear so much of his love, his power, his knowledge, his goodness, his kindness, his gentleness, and his patience. And these are all wonderful pictures of Father God, our Heavenly Father. But to stop there only paints half the picture. Because the Word of God tells us that this same God is a holy God. He is a God who will tolerate only worship of himself. He is a God who hates sin. And he is a God who has promised his wrath upon unrepentant humanity. If you want to know God, we need the full picture of God. God's wrath is totally different from people's anger. It does not mean that God loses his temper or flies into a rage. It does not mean that God is ever malicious, spiteful, or vindictive in the way that our anger can often be. God's anger is motivated because of people's offense against his divine standard. His wrath is his holy hostility to evil, his refusal to condone it or to come to terms with it, his just judgment upon it. That's what the wrath of God is. And so let's consider why God's wrath is upon people. Notice, firstly, it's because we have no excuse, verses 18 to 20. Have a look at the verses. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. We need the gospel. We need the righteousness of God because the wrath of God is revealed against our ungodliness and our unrighteousness. People suppress the truth and so are without excuse. Paul tells us that the wrath of God is being revealed against those who suppress the truth of their wickedness. Paul is telling us here that all human beings have a knowledge of God because he has demonstrated that to them in the things he has made. Do you remember, perhaps ever as a child or even as an adult, lying on the grass on a bright summer's day, looking up into the sky and thinking, where did all this come from? There must be a God. Why is the world here? Why am I here? Someone must have made this. In that childhood moment, God is plain to see. Years ago, I read Bill Bryson's A Short History of Nearly Everything. I liked his travel books, and so I thought I would give this a go. It's over 500 pages long, and it covers everything from the Big Bang to evolution, to the complexity of the cell, to quarks, to geology, and all the way back again. And his basic aim is to consider how we got here, what we are doing here, and where we're going as a world. And in 515 pages, there is not one single mention of God. God is not part of Bill Bryson's analysis. And yet, listen to some of the things he was saying. In a quote, he says, "The more I examine the universe and study the details of its architecture, the more evidence I find that the universe, in some sense, must have known that we were coming." Elsewhere, he says, if you were designing an organism to look after life in a lonely cosmos, to monitor where it was going and to keep a record of where it had been, you wouldn't have chosen human beings for the job. But here's an extremely salient point. We have been chosen by fate or providence or whatever you wish to call it. In 515 pages, he marvels at the design of the cosmos, the wonderful intricacy of the eye, the incredible mechanics of the hand. He sees design. He notes architecture and sophistication all around, and yet he cannot mention God. God is plain to him in the things that God has made, because God has shown him, but there is a suppression of the truth. It takes a gargantuan act of faith to believe that everything came from nothing, and that each thing that came from nothing randomly changed and became complex with all the hallmarks of design without any designer. It takes a huge leap to look at the wonder of all there is, the complexity of all there is, the beauty of all there is, and yet refuse to acknowledge God. It takes a suppression of the truth. That is what humanity has done. Suppress the truth. It is plain that there is a God who should be worshipped, and so we deny him and are without excuse. The wrath of God is revealed, and we are without excuse. Notice, secondly, the wrath of God is revealed, and people, we, have exchanged God for idols, verses 21 to 24 in the passage. Again, let's look at the verses. It says, "For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonouring of their bodies among themselves." Now here in these verses, we have the first of three repetitions of the idea of people exchanging something and God giving them up. We see it three times. In this case, people should have honoured God, but they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. They should have worshipped God, but they exchanged him for idols, and therefore God gave them up. And we see that same pattern repeating in verses 25 and 26, and again in 26 and 28. The pagan world of Paul's day worshipped idols after the likeness of both people and animals. People have deliberately chosen to embrace false gods rather than to worship the one true God, chosen to worship something from creation because such an idol seems more tangible and real, makes no moral demands upon them, therefore leaving them free to indulge the passions as they want. Men and women, left to their own devices, have rejected the inference of God's true nature shown in his works, and so have forfeited this knowledge. And when people alienated from God, yet haunted by their lost knowledge of God, attempt to recover it themselves, they reach only for distortions and perversions. People are still following idols today. It may not always be cows and bulls, though in some cultures it is. But following idols is still very much part of this fallen world. Herbert Schlossberg, in his book, The Idols for Destruction, The Conflict of Christian Faith in American Culture, classifies an idol as any value or principle that people substitute for God. And in his book, he shows how these idols of whatever description inevitably lead to destruction of those who follow them. Tim Keller, in his book, Counterfeit Gods, The Empty Promise of Money, Sex and Power, shows how we worshippers by nature, how we are worshippers by nature. And if we don't worship the one true God, then we will inevitably direct our worship somewhere else. Our ultimate trust and hope and love will go towards something else. And that thing will be an idol, and that thing will ultimately fail us. Our society, our 21st century society, has exchanged the immortal God for many images, many illusions, many idols. Our society has substituted hedonism for God. The relentless pursuit of pleasurable experience has led men and women to be constantly chasing the next high, the next thing. It's hedonism that leads to the hypersexualization of society. It's hedonism that leads to Scotland having the highest drug deaths in Western Europe. Worshipping at the altar of hedonism is a costly business. Our society has substituted self for God. The relentless focus on the self and self-actualization, the idea that the self can be whatever it wants to be, whatever it defines itself to be, the idea that it's all about the self and the self is the captain of its own ship and that no one and nothing has any claim on the self, it's idolatry. Our society has substituted sex for God. In the past, sex was something people did. Now it has become what you are. It defines you. It shapes identities and becomes existential. Doug Kelly suggests that rejection of God and sexual immorality are so profoundly intertwined that psychologically it's impossible to tell where one begins and the other ends. That was certainly the experience of the pagan religions that Paul came up against in places like Corinth and Rome. And I suggest it's equally true of our society today. Tim Keller points out that we humans are such idol factories that we can make just about anything, even good things, into idols. We can make our career into an idol and sacrifice family and sacrifice friends, everything else, just to satisfy this idol of career. We can make our family into an idol. We can even make our hobbies that we give all of our time and money to into an idol. Paul's argument here is that people have exchanged the one true God for idols. Is it possible that you or I have done that? Worshipping, giving all of our devotion to something other than the one who merits our devotion, the one true God. So what is God's response? Well, verse 24, have a look at it. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonouring of their bodies among themselves. Therefore, God gave them up. Paul tells us that God punished this idolatry by giving the people up to their sinful desires. Now, theologians have debated just what this means. Doug Moo says some give it a passive sense, such as God ceased to hold the boat as it was dragged by the current of the river. But the language here suggests a more active involvement of God. He does not simply let go of the boat, rather he confirms it in its disastrous course downstream. God reacts to the human decision to turn from him by consigning people to the consequences of their actions. And as Paul will show, this involves an ever-increasing cycle of sin. God abandons these selfish sinners to their willful self-centeredness. God gave them up in their lusts, what Keller calls their over-desires, to an ever-increasing cycle of sin with a specific focus on sexual sin. They dishonoured their bodies among themselves. God has given our idolatrous society over to its sinful desires. That's the explanation for the way things are. That's the biblical explanation for the way we are. That's why we need the salvation that the gospel brings. That's why I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Those of us who have experienced that salvation need to be bold, because our world is going to hell. And too many of us stand back and watch when we have the gospel, the power of God for salvation. And but for the gospel, it's all hopeless. But for the gospel, it's just multitudes of human beings headed for hell. And that's why we need to engage with this fallen society of ours. That's why we need to be radical, bold Christians. People have exchanged God for idols. And we need to call men and women back to the one true God and to the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation, and which is received through grace by faith. And it's a good job that it's received through grace by faith, for not one of us deserves it. What's Paul's argument? The wrath of God has been revealed. We are without excuse. We've exchanged God for idols. Thirdly, notice, we, people, have exchanged the truth for lies, verses 25 to 27. Again, have a look at it. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This is such an important verse because it explains so much of where we are as a society today. They have exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Not only have people exchanged the worship of God for the worship of idols, but people have completely turned the world upside down and inside out. We are living in an inversion of reality. I think it's an Alice in Wonderland or some other children's story where the main character enters the room and everything is upside down or back to front, and they find great difficulty living in this room, this world, because everything is the wrong way around. We are living in such a monstrous wonderland because people have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Indeed, people have exchanged the truth of God for their lie, the ultimate lie. For this is what the falsehood of idolatry is. Since it involves transferring our worship to created things from the Creator, who is ever to be praised. What God sets up as truth, men and women call lies. God says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And people say, what is a man? What is a woman? How can anyone really know? Only one man, only one woman. God says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And what do people say? Love yourself. You deserve it. God says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. What do people say? We don't know you until you're outside of the womb, so until then you're just a medical procedure. God says, do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable. People say, it's an alternative lifestyle. We're made that way. Now promote it, celebrate it, or you're a very bad person. Can you see how we're living in the lie? We're living in the upside down world. People have rejected God's truth and set up their own so-called truth, which is in fact a lie. And what is God's verdict on this situation? Well, Paul tells us in verses 26 and 27. Again, look at the verses and see what it says. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. There are a number of places in the Bible where homosexuality is discussed, and this is the most extended reference in the New Testament. As I said to you earlier, this is possibly the most contentious passage of Scripture in our contemporary society. And yet, if we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, then we must surely want to hear what God has to say about this. Here we have the second example of God gave them up. This time in response to the exchange of the truth of God for a lie, verse 25. He gave them up to dishonorable passions, and those dishonorable passions consisted of, and here we have the third exchange, women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, verse 26, and men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, verse 27. Now, the translators have used the words woman and man, but in the actual Greek, the words used are female and male. So if you're reading it literally, it says females exchange natural relations for those who are that are contrary to nature. Males likewise give up natural relations with females and were consumed with passion for one another. And I think when we add that to the references to what is natural or of nature, we can see that, as Doug Moo says, Paul is trying to underscore the divine creation of human beings into these two distinct categories, that is, male and female, and the implications about proper sexual conduct that flow from that distinction. He created them male and female. Dave Garland says in his commentary, natural intercourse is assumed to be intercourse between a male and a female, and unnatural intercourse is between female and female or male and male. Natural refers to what Paul considers to be visibly obvious from human anatomy, that males and females were created with differentiated sexual organs that complement one another to make procreation possible. Unnatural or contrary to nature refers to using the sexual organs in ways that conflict with the anatomical and procreative complementarity of male and female. It seems that Paul sees same-sex activity as another manifestation of idolatry, as an inversion of God's created order, as an exchange of truth for lies. Now, those in the wider church who would want to make an argument in favour of homosexuality suggest that Paul here is really only critiquing exploitative homosexual sex. They say that in the Greco-Roman culture, there was something called pederasty that was practiced. That's sexual relations between adult men and adolescent boys. And they argue that it's this that Paul is condemning here. But take a look at the verses once again, will you? On a plain reading of the text, Paul offers no qualifications. He does not talk about exploitation or pederasty. He speaks of homosexuality in general. In fact, he includes lesbianism, which means his application is far wider than unbalanced power dynamics. Others seek to redefine the word natural. They argue that what Paul is critiquing here is those who are naturally heterosexual engaging in homosexuality. They redefine natural to mean something like the modern term sexual orientation. The critique they argue is against those who act against their sexual orientation. But again, I hope I've already shown you that that just doesn't stack up. Paul is talking about nature or what is natural from God's perspective, not from the perspective of the individual. Sam Albury says the words for natural and against nature refer not to our subjective experience of what feels natural to us, but to the fixed way of things in creation. The nature that Paul says homosexual behaviour contradicts is God's purpose for us, revealed in creation and reiterated throughout Scripture. I really don't think there is any other way of looking at it. The Bible, Old and New Testament together, consistently teaches that homosexuality is sinful and against God's plan for humanity. Now, you can argue that the Bible is wrong, but I don't think there is any reasonable way of arguing that the Bible doesn't teach what it plainly does teach. And this same principle of being left to your desires, confirmed headlong into your desires that we saw earlier, applies here also. They receive in themselves the due penalty of their error. Now, I want to say something to those of you who may experience same-sex attraction, or those of you who have loved ones or friends who experience same-sex attraction. Homosexuality is not a special category of sin, far worse than the rest. Paul is not saying that. He has previously condemned general sexual sin in verse 24, and in a moment we're going to see that he'll illustrate a whole range of other sins in verses 29 to 30. Paul identifies homosexuality in this passage because it's a particularly clear illustration of the violation of the created order at the hands of people. It was a significant issue in Greco-Roman culture, and he's talking to Gentile background believers who live at the very heart of Greco-Roman culture. Homosexual practice is not a worse sin than others, but it is a sin, and like all sin, it needs to be repented of and fought. The Lord Jesus Christ came to save sinners and can redeem us from all our sins. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And if this is an area in which you struggle, I want you to know that we love you, and that we are with you, and that we are for you, as you, with us, repent and follow Jesus and turn from sin. There are lots of good resources out there that can help you. The Living Out website is one such resource. Books you could read include The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert by Rosaria Butterfield, Gay Girl, Good God, Jackie Hill Perry, Is God Anti-Gay and Why Does God Bother Who I Sleep With by Sam Albury. They're all good resources if this is something that you struggle with, or if you want to help others in your life with this issue. And if you'd like to talk further on this, do please come and speak to myself or one of the other elders. We would be only too happy to sit down and talk with you further. So where are we? Outside of the gospel, all that remains is the wrath of God. We have no excuse. We've exchanged God for idols. We've exchanged the truth for lies. Now, finally, notice that we, people, have abandoned the knowledge of God, verses 28 to 32. Paul says in verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Paul's saying something along the lines of, since they did not see fit to retain the mind for a knowledge of God, he gave them over to a debased mind. Turning away from the true knowledge of God means cutting ourselves off from any ultimate, accurate understanding of the world and our place within it. That's why the Bible sometimes seems so offensive to people. That's why people end up doing what ought not to be done. So far in this passage, Paul has been majoring on sexual immorality and homosexuality, but now he widens the lens of the impact of God's giving them up. From verse 29 on, we find that they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. some list, isn't it? The implications of being given over to our desires go way beyond sex and touch every part of what it is to be a human in this world today. What an indictment on fallen humanity. And yet this is the true nature of the world that we are living in. We are living in a construction of our own sinful desires, tumbling headlong into destruction. The people think all is well, when all the time God's wrath is upon them for their sinful, bankrupt life and for this sinful, bankrupt world. Verse 32, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And we too were just like them. We too were subject to the slavery of sin until the glorious gospel of God touched our lives and transformed us and opened our eyes to the realities around us. Saffron has spoken just a little earlier of how she too was once like them until she was saved by the Lord Jesus Christ and he opened her eyes and showed her who he was and connected her to him through the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what she will testify to in a few moments as she goes through the waters of baptism. We need to reclaim the knowledge of God for our world. We need to reclaim the knowledge of God for Glasgow. We need to see people set free from the bondage of slavery to sin. We need to see people set free from living in the lie that they might live in the truth. And only the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ can achieve this. For it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. It is God's way of righteously righteousing the unrighteous. And therefore we must never be ashamed of the gospel of God. It's the very power of salvation. People have no excuse. People have exchanged God for idols. People have exchanged truth for lies. People have abandoned the knowledge of God. And that's why the wrath of God is revealed. But praise God, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. God does not ask us to clean ourselves up or to set ourselves straight. No, he calls us to run to the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls us to repent and to turn to Jesus. He righteouses us. He justifies us. And praise God, it's all by faith, not at all by works. Let's pray. Father, we've been considering very heavy and difficult things from your word this morning. And we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would work in our hearts and minds. We pray that you would cause us to forsake the idols in our lives. We pray that you would cause us to live in accordance with the truth, not the lies. And we pray that each one of us here might truly know you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to rescue lost sinners. Father, come and help us by the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen.